Psalm 18 is the first long psalm in the Psalter. It is the fourth longest psalm of all the psalms. So we will take 2 weeks to look at it. I think that you won't mind. It is a rather enjoyable 2 weeks, as this is a celebratory song. After 17 psalms in which David lifts up prayers, confessions, and laments, Psalm 18 is a psalm of thanksgiving, celebrating answered prayer. And Psalm 18 points to Christ. Verse 49, as we'll see next week, is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 as the first of four prophecies to show that Christ came for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And a lot more on that next week. One commentator summarized it well, saying, "Although every Davidic king might make this psalm his own, it belonged especially to David, whose testimony it was, and to Christ, who was his offspring." So Psalm 18 is a celebration song that points to Christ. Yeah, it'll be good to spend some time on this one. Let's, before we go to the Word, go before the author in prayer. Our great God of heaven, you are the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God of all nations and the God of all peoples. That's why we're here, because you are that God who has come to us to grab hold of us and to make us yours, that you would be our God and we would be your people, that you would enter into a covenant relationship and allow us to be in covenant relationship with one another. Speak your word to us that we might celebrate that which has been accomplished and is being accomplished. And so we pray for your spirit to come now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, praying for the preacher in the pulpits, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along as we look at Psalm 18 down through verse 19. Listen to God's word. For the director of music, of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." From these verses of Psalm 18, I would have you see the praise and the cry and the appearing and the rescue. First, I would have you see the praise. And first, seeing all that from the titles. The titles of the Psalms are part of the inspired word of God. The chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired, but the titles are. In fact, real quickly, let's page back through the titles as we've seen them in the first 17 Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 have no titles, but Psalm 3 tells us it is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, so a historical context. Psalm 4, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David, so some musical direction. Similarly, Psalm 5, director of music for flutes, psalm of David. Psalm 6, for the director of music with stringed instruments according to Sheminith, and nobody knows what that is. Psalm 7, a Shigayon. Nobody knows what that is, which he's saying to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Psalm 8, for the director of music according to Giddith. Nobody knows what that means. Psalm 9, for the director of music to the tune of the death of the son. Nobody knows what that sounds like. Psalm 10 has no title. Psalm 11, simply for the director of music of David. Psalm 12, for the director of music according to Sheminith, again there. 13, for the director of music, a psalm of David. 14 and 15, similarly. 16, a miktam of David. Don't know what that is. And then Psalm 17, last week, a prayer of David. The first psalm to be called a prayer. And then here in Psalm 18, we have the second longest title in all the Psalter. Only Psalm 60 is longer. The title points us back to 2 Samuel for the historical setting. In fact, Psalm 18 is duplicated almost exactly in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Including this title. 2 Samuel 22 puts this as some of David's final words, a summary thanksgiving to God for the many deliverances that David had experienced throughout his life. David experienced three types of deliverance throughout his life. First, a deliverance of David from the attacks of King Saul. There are many of those. And then also the deliverance of David from years of fighting Israel's enemies and giving David numerous victories, lots of times in which he was delivered there. And then third, deliverance of David from his own son Absalom, who attempted a coup against his father in order to take the kingdom for himself. One instance, but had an ongoing effect and time to it. So the title points us to 2 Samuel 22 and that sense of the deliverance that David had experienced. And then the first three verses are an opening praise with seven metaphors that come in two types to portray God. The first metaphor type relates to David's military victories, picturing God as his strength, shield, and horn of salvation. And then the other metaphor is the type that relates to times David was forced to flee from his enemies, picturing God as David's rock, fortress, deliverer, and stronghold. And so the metaphor here is to see God as refuge, but also to see God who gives victory. The most important metaphor, perhaps, appears twice in verse 2 and will appear twice more in verses 31 and 46. Focuses on the Lord as David's rock. Several years ago, E.M. Blakelock wrote a series of articles on biblical imagery, one of which is the rock. He says, it is an image for protection and shade, particularly in the desert lands of Israel. A traveler is glad to find a rock where he can sit in the shade of the rock and survive to continue his journey. Vegetation can grow on the side where there is shade that comes from the large rocks. David and God's people thrive and flourish because the Lord is our rock. The rock also provides for a hiding place. Kids know all about hide and seek, right? It's all about finding a good hiding place. David could flee to the rocks and be safe in their protection, and from their height, look down into the canyon below and watch his enemies pursue him hopelessly. Nothing like finding a good hiding spot, and you can see everybody trying to find you, and they can't. The rock also is a sure foundation beneath your feet, in contrast to mire and sand. At Seneca Hills, campers sang Psalm 40, verse 2. The Lord lifted me out of the slimy pit and out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand, right? That's it. Jesus uses this image to describe the wise person who builds his life on the rock, while the fool builds on sand, which washes away when the winds and waves come. But the house built on the rock will withstand whatever comes at it. And so Psalm 18 is a long testimony to the Lord as a shelter, a stronghold, and a firm foundation, with verse 3 as a key verse. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. Why is he worthy of praise? Because I am saved from my enemies. Notice that this is personal. In fact, the whole psalm is David speaking personally. I am saved from my enemies. You are saved from your enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The external, the internal, and the infernal enemies. And so having seen the praise, I would then have you see the cry in verses 4 to 6, where David recalls the deadly perils that he faced at the hands of his enemies. Now in Psalm 17, David spoke of his enemies tracking him down and surrounding him, intending to overthrow him and devour him like a lion hungry for its prey. And so here, in past tense language, he recalls the rescue. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. But that's a past tense. He's been rescued from that. In Psalm 17, David was crying out to the Lord in prayer. In Psalm 18, David, in past tense language, recalls his rescue. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And help is exactly what came. One commentator begins his look at Psalm 18 by observing, in every soul-testing trial, the believer must find strength in a refuge greater than himself. We know the right answer is that God is that refuge that is greater than himself and greater than the trial. We know that the Lord is the strong refuge to which we should turn, but our sinful nature is tempted to pursue lesser things. Worldly escapes, like food, drink, games, internet, TV, entertainment, busy work. Pop singer Tove Lo sings her solution to the trial of a lost relationship, I gotta stay high all the time to keep you off my mind. Whether it is an emotional trial of a lost relationship, the physical trial of chronic illness, a financial trial, conflict with a family member or friend or coworker, the world's solution misses the mark. We know that none of these things can rescue us. They feel like a refuge, but they are not. Worldly escapes are simply designed to dull the pain. In times of severe trial, David pursued a strong refuge. He went to the Lord in prayer again and again. David didn't try simply to ignore the pain or forget about it or dull his sense of it. He pursued the Lord in it. Now, we've noticed that in Psalms 1 through 17 that when David prays for rescue, he doesn't just pray and hide. He doesn't say, well, I'll just pray about it, God, and wait here until you fix it. We know from David's life that he continued to fight. A wise old pastor said, a saint is to put forth his faith in prayer and afterwards follow his prayer with faith. There were times that wisdom told David to hide. Those were temporal moments. He would hide briefly until the immediate threat had passed, and then he went back at it. There are times when we need to lay low for a moment and hide briefly, but only until the immediate threat has passed, and then you get back into the fight. I think in the public sphere, two of the biggest mistakes Christians make are not knowing when to speak up and not knowing when to shut up, right? There is a time to take refuge, but there's also a time to get into the fight and go on the attack. And eventually the celebrating will come as we see God's rescue as well as his victory. He is our rock, our refuge, but he's also our strength, our victory. The stormy rescue is that twofold deliverance, safety and victory. Our refuge and our strength. It's what we are singing in the hymn surrounding this sermon from Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so we see the praise and we see the cry. I would also have you see the appearing In verses 7 through 15, the psalmist gives a gripping description of the Lord's response to David's call. The Lord rises from his throne in heaven, parting the clouds, descending to fight, accompanied by earthquakes, thunder, storms, and lightning. It's poetic writing rather than a literal display of God's presence in these exalted ways. The fancy word for all of this is theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, theophany, which literally means God and showing. So it's God showing himself, God made manifest, a visible manifestation, a visible appearing or showing of God. Sometimes, I think when we read the Bible, redemptive history, it can seem like it must have been easier to believe back in biblical times because God always seemed to be speaking through prophets and he always seemed to have these theophanies, visible manifestations from time to time. But remember that a theophany is often poetic and that unbelievers are blind to them. Pharaoh's heart grew harder as the Lord made his appearances. The Israelites grumbled endlessly, even as the pillar of fire and cloud was before them, and as they scooped up miraculous manna every day. The heart is desperately wicked and ignores God even when he is in plain sight. Romans 1 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Our hearts will keep us from seeing God when he's right in front of us. The theophany, the appearing, is described in language that alludes to other appearings in redemptive history. Verses 7 to 11 use language associated with the descent of God on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. This was accompanied by shaking of the earth, dark clouds, and lightning. In fact, the author of Hebrews describes Sinai as a mountain burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm, so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Verses 12, 13, and 14 refer to God's intervention in the battles against the Canaanites, particularly the occasion when God sent hailstones down against Israel's enemy. Then verses 14 and 15 and the exposure of the sea valleys refer to the parting of the Red Sea at the Exodus from Egypt and the parting of the Jordan River at the crossing into the Promised Land. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: David has in his mind's eye the glorious manifestation of God in Egypt, at Sinai, and on different occasions to Joshua and the judges. And he considers that his own case exhibits the same glory of power and goodness, and that, therefore, he may accommodate the descriptions of former displays of the divine majesty into his own hymn of praise. In other words, the God of Moses and the God of Joshua and the God of Jacob is the God of David as well. We may not see the same things that Moses, Joshua, and David saw, and yet we see more as we see Christ's kingly reign over all the earth. When you see the salvation of a soul and the Holy Spirit descending and taking up residency inside a person, that is a miraculous, supernatural appearing of God. When you see a country radically changed by the conversion of many, as the church ministers the gospel in word and deed, particularly in places that were once closed or antagonistic to the gospel, places such as Thailand and China, Japan and Africa, places that are now open and eager for the gospel, and their culture is changed. That is a miraculous, supernatural appearing of God. If God can do that in anyone and anywhere, can he not do that in Butler? Can he not do that in your workplace? Can he not do that in your school? Can he not do that in Washington, D.C.? Can he not do that in Hollywood? More to the point, will not God ultimately reign in every place? Will not every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Will not God rescue his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue? Consider this. Theophanies speak of judgment against the powers of evil but salvation to their victims. On the other side of the Red Sea, the Israelites rejoiced in their salvation and looked back at the bodies in the sea to see the judgment on their enemies. We rejoice in our salvation, but look back and see God's wrath poured out in judgment on Christ. Justice and mercy meet together at the cross of Christ. Notice then that not all storms are bad. Storms are often the means of rescue. When we see storms in this world, God may be using those storms to judge the wicked and rescue the righteous. We do a lot more on that next week in the latter half of Psalm 18. And so for now, having seen the praise, the cry, and the appearing, what have you see? The rescue. Verses 16 through 19 are a specific answer to the cry of Psalm 17. David had prayed in 17 verse 14, O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, men of the world whose reward is in this life. And here he recalls in verse 16, the Lord reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Now, if you're looking at a translation other than the NIV, you probably see that it doesn't say that he rescued me from my foes, but more literally, from those who hated me. From those who hated me. Notice also, they were too strong for me. They hate you, and they are too strong for you. That's bad news. It's the pack of bullies who hate you and are too strong for you. It's the mean girls who hate you and are too strong for you. It's the conniving coworkers who hate you and are too strong for you. It's evil special interest groups who hate you and are too strong for you. It is the devil himself who hates you and is too strong for you. God rescues you from those who hate you and are too strong for you. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. The people who hate me and are too strong for me are now confronting me, but the Lord rescued me in that moment. It's what makes superhero movies so great, right? The superhero shows up just when the bad guys have all ganged up and it looks like all hope is lost. Iron Man comes down and takes out all the bad guys. Batman comes from out of the shadows underneath a bridge in Pittsburgh, no less, and takes out all the bad guys. Whatever was wrong is made right. The bad guys are destroyed and the good guys are rescued and victorious. Missionary William Carey said, one with God is a majority. It could feel like you are surrounded. David actually was surrounded. But remember, one with God is a majority. Verse 19 then uses such great imagery to describe this. First, he brought me out into a spacious place. Now you have to go back to Psalm 4 to pick up on this. Psalm 4 verse 2 is where David prayed, give me relief from my distress. And we talked about it then, that the Hebrew word for distress literally meant a tight place. And the word for relief meant a wide place. And so in Psalm 4, David was praying, I'm in a tight spot. I'm hard pressed. Everything is closing in on me. And so David prays for relief, literally prays for a widening space. When everything seems to be closing in, you just want some space to breathe. And now here in verse 19, David celebrates that that happened. The Lord brought me out into a spacious place. And that word translated spacious place is the same as relief back in Psalm 4. Psalm 18 celebrates the answer to the prayer made in Psalm 4. Pray for space. Relief may not mean complete resolution, but at least some room to breathe, or the reality that you have room to breathe. Depression feels like a stubborn darkness. It feels like the world is against you. It feels like you are being crushed. Praying for space to breathe is a significant prayer. praying to see and feel that there is space to breathe is a significant prayer. The second part of verse 19 is gripping. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Did you know that God delights in you? Back in verse 3, David's saying that God is worthy of praise because he had been saved. Here, David further sings that God is worthy of praise because he delighted in me. David, who had sinned horribly, but was able to call himself blameless because he confessed his sin and repented of it. The focus of David's life was not his sin, but God's glory. And so he knew that God delighted in him. Do you know that the Lord has decided to be delighted in you? You cannot earn it. God has simply chosen to delight in you. Be delightful by being appreciative. Be glad to repent of any remaining sin. Delight in sanctification. Delight in service. Delight in loving God and loving others. And never stop singing about your rescue. Not just when God first saved you, but his rescue again and again. Most of us don't have a huge salvation testimony. Some people have. Some people can testify to God's first rescue of their lives, and it was really profound. Some of you will profess that you don't remember a time that you weren't rescued, that you grew up in the covenant family, and you were raised hearing the gospel all your life, and you've known the Lord as your rescuer your whole life. My first coming to Christ is very non-eventful. In fact, what he saved me from in many ways was the mixed messages of a liberal church that didn't know what it believed. I was in fifth grade Sunday school class, and they presented the gospel, and you could accept the gospel, and you could have Jesus, and you could be born again. You could even get a little birth certificate saying you've been born again. And I remember the Spirit working in my heart, and I went to one of the two Sunday school teachers and said, "Do you need to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven?" And the one teacher said, "Well, I believe you do, but the other teacher doesn't." That was the mixed message of the liberal church. And then as I accepted Christ, I suppose to hedge my bets, but also because the Spirit prompted me to, and I sought to grow in my sanctification through my junior high and senior high years, still in the mixed messages from my church, let alone the world. And then I went to college, and the Lord was calling me into ministry, and I was seeking answers to the questions of life at a state school doing a sociology degree and a psychology degree with all kinds of secularism that asked all kinds of great questions and had no answers. And then I went to what I call the bad seminary that was no better, with all kinds of great questions but no answers. In fact, they spent all their time discrediting the Bible as a place for answers. And it wasn't until the next year after that first year of seminary that I was mentored by some people who still believe the Bible. And they began to show me that the answers to the questions are right here in God's word. And as I saw that and the answers that were coming, I was being rescued again and again from false teaching. I was being rescued again and again from the way that false teaching had impacted my life. In fact, it was a more profound rescue than back in fifth grade. But that's not the end of my testimony, isn't it? My life has continued. And I know that my life has not gotten easier as I've gotten older. And I know as I look at many of you, you've testified that as your life gets older, it doesn't get easier. But God rescues you again and again and again. God has rescued me. There are still storms, and God is still rescuing me. Make God your refuge. Testify to God's rescue in your life again and again. Know that God delights in you. Delight in the one who delights in you. And may the truth set you free. Amen.